There are about 55 of us who are in what we call home groups. And in these home groups, we're studying 1 Peter. And so 55 of you, or 54 plus me, know that. But I think 1 Peter is something that would be really good for us all to have a look at this time. And so I want us all to be studying 1 Peter together. And so our Sunday morning service sermons will come at 1 Peter, perhaps overlapping in some ways, but most times we'll be coming in not differently, but certainly hopefully to expand and unpack a little bit more what we speak about in our home groups. If you're a Christian today, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt out of sorts, either in your family, your friendship group, your place of work, basically the world that we live in? Have you ever felt out of sorts? Well, my sermon, if I was to give a heading to it, might be something like feeling out of sorts, because really that's what Peter is addressing as he writes this letter to those who are scattered out through a particular area that we'll come to in just a second. And there's two reasons at least why these people are feeling out of sorts. One is something that every generation of Christians will feel. And it comes out in these words that they're strangers. This is in verse 1, second line. They're strangers in the world and they're scattered. They're strangers in the world and they're scattered. The word strangers actually could sometimes be translated in your Bible as aliens. They're aliens in the world and scattered. And when I lived in America for a couple of years, I was technically and officially a resident alien. That's what I was. I was a resident alien. And the thing is that when I went down to the shopping mall and bought my stuff and looked around, you could have looked at me and thought, well, he's basically just like everybody else. I looked like just about everybody else. And apart from the accent, I certainly could read the language and I could speak the language. But it really, to be honest with you, I felt like a resident alien. Because certainly when I opened my mouth, people looked at me in a very strange way the minute my accent began to come out. And of course, whenever I was looking for a petrol station, you could forget that because it was a gas station I was looking for. And I used to park my car sometimes. I'd say to somebody, I'm going to park my car in the garage. And they'd say, huh? And then, of course, what I should have said was their garage. And my Canadian friend said to me once when he was picking up on the way I would say things like that, he'd say, you Brits always put the emphasis in the wrong place. And of course, when I went once to hire a car, I was completely without any help until somebody said he's looking for a car rental. Looked the same, almost understood the language, and yet I always felt somewhat out of sync with the culture around me, and not least because actually so many Americans had values and things that interested them and were important to them that I didn't share. Some of them were a wee bit innocuous, things like, you would not criticize the national anthem of America or say anything negative about the flag, and don't get into a conversation about gun control or any of these kind of things because you would be in territory that was really important to so many Americans that maybe I might have an opinion, but it would be a very different one, or I might not be interested in it at all. I was just out of sorts, and sometimes that came especially when I got to the border and tried to enter. And then suddenly you realize that you really are not a citizen of America, because you suddenly realize in the kind of austerity or the kind of firmness and austere nature of the person who's talking to you that, you know, you're not at home. And they might let you in, but you know that you're being let in, that you don't have a naturalness about being there. We're not at home as Christians in this world. Sometimes we look like everybody else. We might even sound like everybody else. But actually, if we are following the Lord Jesus, then our values, the things that interest us, we should and may well at the least, but should sit uncomfortably often with the world in which we inhabit. We're like strangers. And sometimes this is made more difficult by the fact that we're scattered. Sometimes we don't realize that there are actually believers all over the place, all through God's world. And sometimes we find ourselves, especially if we're a young person, maybe at school, high school or university, and we consider ourselves having put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we suddenly feel ourselves so uncomfortable because it almost seems as though we're an oddity in the place that we have professed our faith.
Well, what Peter's basically saying to this people is, it's almost like by definition, this is who you are. You're not citizens of this world in the same way everybody else is. You're, the word that is translated here is that they could be kind of living alongside. You're living alongside those who are in this world and of a different value system, of a different God, in a sense. And so Peter's writing to these people who are uncomfortable, feeling out of sorts with this world. But the second reason is, and both of these we'll come back to in later weeks, in fact, but the second reason is that he mentions something like 15 times in this letter that they're suffering. They're out of sorts because they're suffering. And they're suffering in different ways that we'll come back to over our time. And so what he's doing here, if I can jump to the last chapter, later chapter, verse chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, and testifying that this is the truth, the true grace of God. He's encouraging them just generally, but he's encouraging them to go and hold fast to the gospel, because he then adds these words, stand fast in it. You're out of sorts because you're suffering for various reasons. You're out of sorts because you feel as though you're a stranger in a place that you don't want to be a stranger, whether it's at school or in your family or in your friendship group. He says, well, this is the true grace of God that you're experiencing and living out. Stand fast. Stand fast in it. And these folks were scattered, not in Scotland, but if you can put this map on behind me, you notice these words that are there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Most of us have never heard of these places, but actually, if you look at the map behind me, you see that this is modern Turkey. And most of these are areas that are in the slightly more north, central or northern areas, east to west, just about the whole of Turkey except the south. And the next wee picture, please, there, Cara. And you find that these folks who he's writing to are probably part of local churches, but even local churches can feel somewhat remote from other churches. And when you look at the vast area that these Christians and Christian churches are planted in, you can understand why they might feel that out of sortness by even the scattered nature of themselves. And so he's writing to Christian folks brought to faith in Jesus Christ, part of a church life, but in a whole bunch of different places. We are part of a people of God. We're Newton Mearns, Maxwell Mearns Castle Church. We might find sometimes when we look around, we think we're just a little bunch of folks. But bear in mind that actually congregations like this are not only scattered throughout Scotland and England and the rest of the UK, but actually through the world. And even today, believe it or not, through some places in Turkey. And what Peter's doing from the very get-go, from the very start, is in just about everything he's saying, he wants to encourage them, encourage them, encourage them. You and I are not alone. Jesus is calling people like us from all over his world. And in every generation, in every time, in every place, he'll always have, as he always has had, a people. And what a privilege it is to be part of that people. So it's a letter, he's writing for these reasons, and one of the things you do in a letter in these days is you immediately say who the letter's from. There's no guessing, and of course the first word tells us it's a letter from Peter, Petros. And Peter, you know, was that chap who was one of the disciples, an apostle. We called him to begin with in the story of the gospel, Simon, and an ordinary chap. And then later you know that Jesus changed his name to a kind of nickname, I guess, Petros, Peter, which means basically stone or rock. He's taking this ordinary man, as he does every person, ordinary people, but not to leave them just simply as an ordinary person, but in this regard, to maybe make him, according to his nickname, like a rock in his faith, and a rock in the way that he talks about Jesus, that others might confess the name of Jesus also. He's a rock. He's rocky, Peter. But he was an ordinary man, and he's an ordinary man in a few different ways, and I just want to tease this out for us a little bit, just pull this out a little bit. You know that he was formerly a fisherman, and therefore not educated in a kind of school that some were maybe educated in, like a kind of rabbi school. He was an ordinary man in that sense, a working man with his hands. Probably if he shook his hands, it would be big and rough from pulling in the nets and so on. But he's also an ordinary man, and he probably had a northern accent. You know, if he'd come from England, He maybe had a good Yorkshire accent or a Newcastle accent or something like that. Because when he was with Jesus on the night that Jesus was arrested, he went into this courtyard and listening to his accent said, "You're from Galilee." They recognized where he was from, probably by his accent. And they said, "You know, you're with him." And of course, you know that even his faith was ordinary in the sense that he didn't just suddenly have this very strong, robust faith. In fact, he denied Jesus 3 times. He was such an ordinary man. He knew what it was to have a personality that certainly was sometimes impetuous, at times wrongly impetuous, and even a faith that faltered. And yet he was an ordinary man in that Jesus actually then still called him back to himself, that he would be one of his most trusted disciples and apostles. And he's an ordinary man in as much as that he was married. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, tells us that Jesus went in where his mother-in-law was, and he was an ordinary man in that he also only wrote 2 letters here. And actually, this letter, when you get to the end of it, it says that Silas, chapter 5, verse 12, Silas had to help him write this letter. He's a really ordinary guy. And I think the ordinariness of Peter and what he has become with Jesus is something of, again, an encouragement. It's an encouragement to all of us who look at ourselves and say, well, you know, as some of us are prone to do, you know, I'm just useless, I'm hopeless, I'm no good to anybody, I can't contribute anything to the Lord and his kingdom, I can't do things for church, I can't do anything I don't get anything right. Well, Peter, to a degree, is that sort of guy, but the Lord calls him out of his mercy, his love, and actually begins to use him and change him, and in a way that changed the world. And Peter would never know. Peter died not too long after this letter was written, so he would never know what kind of effect his life had on the world. You and I don't need to assume that because we don't know what God does through us, that God is not doing something through us. You follow that? Just because we don't know what God is doing through our lives doesn't mean that God is not doing something through our lives. What Peter found is that the closer he walked with the Lord Jesus, the more he stuck to his word, the more he loved Jesus as Jesus called him to love him, the more he then acted for Jesus. Jesus told him in one place, "Feed my sheep, care for my sheep." The more he acted for Jesus, actually, though he may not have seen the entirety of it, the more Jesus was working through him. And for good, for the good of others. So he was such an ordinary chap, but he's Peter. But he's also this apostle, and you see this apostle expression. He's Peter, an apostle. Now, let me just say this very quickly, because probably all of you know this, right? But if the word apostle could be, in a sense, the word to be sent out, there's a kind of, you know, kind of a linguistic association with being sent out. And in a sense, Christians generally are people who are sent out. In a sense, you could say that we are apostles. But when the Bible uses the word apostle as it's used here, it's not meaning that general sense. It's meaning something very specific. It's meaning that he is one of that first band of people who were with Jesus, saw Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, and as it happens with Peter, even his ascension, and are then taken to go out and be witnesses to what they specifically saw when Jesus was here in this world. Peter actually helps us know what an apostle is. In Acts chapter 1, when Judas has died, Peter and the others think, well, maybe we should replace him. Maybe we should replace him so we get our 12 back. And so Peter then sets out to say, well, this is the type of person who should replace the apostle Judas Iscariot, who had by this time died. He says this, "Therefore it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord went in and out among us." Okay, we're talking about a historical moment when Jesus was there in his public ministry. Beginning at John's baptism, when that public ministry began, to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, his ascension, and from one of those, they must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So an apostle is somebody who is certainly sent out by Jesus, but very specifically has a moment in history, and because of that moment in history, seeing Jesus literally in the flesh, touching him, hearing him, seeing him, sleeping in the same vicinity as him, eating with him, watching the miracles like Bartimaeus and so on, and then amazingly seeing him risen from the dead, go out and speak the words that Jesus wanted them to speak about that experience, their apostles. And they carry that specific authority. So Peter writes as an ordinary man, but with an amazing experience and authority from Jesus himself. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's an ordinary man. Be encouraged, folks. But know that Jesus is speaking through me, the apostle Peter, as he did then, and actually through this letter, as he continues to do to us today. It's quite an amazing thought. And here's an amazing thought. How many of you were, put your hand up, okay, this is not a rhetorical, this is a real question. How many of you were there the night that my predecessor was inducted to Maxwell Mearns Castle Church, David Cameron? How many? Hands up high. Look, just have a quick look around. Quite a lot of you, right? Well, actually, that happens to be about 30 years ago. And all of you were there, hands up, you watched, you saw, you knew what happened. You can remember it. Does it seem like yesterday? Yeah? That's because you're getting older. Time flies quicker. Peter, writing this letter, almost identically to the same time it was since David Cameron was inducted to this church, that you were all present. Almost no time has passed at all. The things that he's building his letter on happened just like yesterday, some of you would say. Just about 30 years later, about AD 63 or something. Just in no time at all, he's bringing this great letter of encouragement and authority, encouragement and authority to this people. Just a short time after, he was sitting beside Jesus on a hillside, that he was watching Jesus go to the cross, rising from the dead. Just extraordinary. And of course, this letter is to these places that we've said in Turkey, and it's written just such a short space time ago. And really what he wants to do, and I think if you want one line, I said it's to their encouragement, but if you look at the line that's set apart in your Bible at the bottom of that little paragraph, really what he wants to do is to tell them, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And his prayer is very simple. It's not a big, long-winded prayer. His prayer is there. He says, grace and peace to be yours in abundance. He's taken what was an ordinary greeting. There's a word for greeting in Greek. And it's got the same kind of root, but he's twisted it slightly. And instead of saying the word for greeting, you know, hello, greetings, he calls it grace. And his prayer for them is that they would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace of God that comes with that. And that grace really is something he wants to flow more and more into their life. And he wants that peace of God, which really comes with, it's not just about peace with my heart, peace with God himself, peace with you and others. It's really about the whole of kind of life and salvation and being with God. What in Hebrew they would have called shalom. He's praying for them that they would know the mercy of Jesus Christ that's so undeserved. And that whole kind of peace that goes with that. And of course, that's completely in keeping with the fact that they are so out of sorts. It would be a natural prayer for anyone to pray, but it's especially in keeping for those who are out of sorts. He wants this grace and peace to grow abundantly in their lives. What a way for us to maybe meet other Christians and greet other Christians. We might want to say some kind words, but maybe if we could have in our hearts, I don't mean kind of pious, trite, empty words, you know, grace and peace. But I mean really, on our hearts, when we meet one another, that we look at one another, maybe in all our out-of-sortsness, and say, this is my prayer. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Growing grace and peace. And in between, I want to just spend a few moments looking at the words in between here, because in between, Peter uses a bunch of expressions to kind of unpack who these people are, these Christians in these different places, and it's almost as though every single part of what he says here, and every word, every little clause, is just jam-packed with encouragement. Jam-packed with truth, jam-packed with reality, but so encouraging for them, and especially in their context. So let me do a bit of a hop, skip, and a jump through here, because when he's talking to these Christians, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. So the first thing he calls them God's elect. Now, when you think about this, what does that mean? Well, right now in Scotland, the SNP are about to elect a new leader. What does that mean? But what it means is they're going to choose somebody to be the first minister and their SNP leader. They are choosing. This idea of being elect or electing somebody has built into it the idea of a choice, of somebody choosing something. If somebody is elect, it means that they have been chosen. And so what Peter is writing here is that these Christians, he's reminding them that these Christians who are scattered throughout all this area are chosen, elected by God. It's quite extraordinary that when you run your eye through the whole Bible, you find this right from the start to the end. You know, even when you go back to some of the earliest stories of God choosing, for example, Abraham, of God choosing Isaac, of course, the whole kind of line choosing Judah, as it were, to be the kind of forefather of the Lord Jesus, even choosing the whole nation of Israel to be his chosen people. And one of the things that the Bible also says from the start is that he doesn't choose them because he looks ahead and thinks, that will be a good people for me to choose to be my servant, because they're going to be a good bunch. Or individually, that's a person I'm going to choose because they're going to be such a gifted person and a good person. I'll choose them because I know they're going to be that kind of people. In fact, it's almost the exact reverse. They're going to be a whole bunch of ragtag, fallen, failing, faltering people. So in one place in Deuteronomy 9, it says about Israel themselves, a chosen people, he says, don't say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust these people before you out, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's the exact opposite. It's just by his free choosing of that people that they have that place of, and here's the word again, grace. It's undeserved. 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, not Peter, but the Apostle Paul writes to a man called Timothy. And in chapter 1, in verse 9 of 2 Peter, Paul puts it so well when he says this. He says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And then astonishingly says, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. There's something absolutely amazing here, that God's choosing of a people was actually even before the world began. And it wasn't because he looked ahead and said, you know what, Scott Kirkland will be a great guy to be a Christian one day. Quite the reverse. He looked and said, it's not because he's going to be a holy life. There's nothing in this man whatsoever that would make me want to choose him, but I'm going to choose him by grace, by undeserved merit. Just think about that for a second. What an amazing encouragement. If you count yourself as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you find yourself out of sorts with this world, what an incredible stability to know that all of this faith that you profess and walk around and fall over at times is not something that you conjured up just one day, but something that the Lord himself has purposed before even eternity. I mean, it's literally mind-blowing. And as he goes on to say, there's another expression here that's coupled with it. They have been chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we know sometimes what foreknowledge might mean. It might mean that you sometimes know something in advance. This word, actually, foreknowledge, is a word that some of us are very familiar with, because it's the word that we might say is prognosis. And it's about a kind of foreknowing of what might happen. But in the Bible, that's actually not how it's used. In the Bible, it's used in a very special way, because it's used not just simply of the fact that God might know something in advance. It's actually used of an intimacy. It's used of the closest of relationships. In fact, I don't know about you, but when I was brought up, I'm, you know, of an age when sometimes they used Bible expressions and sometimes made fun of them. One of the expressions used to make fun of was somebody, if they were to know somebody, and they might say, do you mean in a biblical sense? And when they said that, do you mean in a biblical sense? They were talking about sexual relations, because in the Bible, to know, to have knowledge of somebody, sometimes meant that intimacy in a physical way. So Adam knew Eve and conceived. And so the foreknowledge that the Bible talks about, or the knowledge that Bible talks about, has this intimate relationship, not in this regard to sexual contact, obviously, but in regard to the intimacy of a relationship that God had a love on his heart, if I can put it that way, in advance for this people. He foreknew them in as much as that he had this advanced love for them. And so in the book of Amos, it says of Israel, listen to this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And what he's meaning is not, oh, I don't actually have any knowledge of other people or places. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you're a special people to me because I've got an intimate relationship with you. And it's only you, at this time he's writing to Amos, that he's saying is true of that knowledge, that knowing, that foreknowing in this case. Peter's saying to these people, are you out of sorts with yourself and this world because you're suffering? Because you're struggling with these things of the faith? You've got the trials of life going on you? Do you know that wherever you are, in this scattered place, that this one God has known you and chosen you to be this people with him? And let me just literally do a hop, skip, and a jump through these next expressions, because it's absolutely astonishing that so real is that, that in this tiny little expression that Peter begins this letter with, the whole of the Trinity, the Godhead, is taken up with this foreknowing love, this choosing, this electing grace to bring it to be in life so that they lived in the first century and that you and I live in the 21st century. And so he says, listen to these words in verse 2. He says, who have been chosen according to the knowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of his blood. God, before time began, elected, chose a people, but in time, God the Son came into this world and sprinkled his blood. It's like an image from the temple in the Old Testament where the blood was sprinkled on the altar, where there's going to be atonement. It's a throwback to the cross of Jesus and the cleansing of sin through the cross of Jesus. It's got other implications which we don't have time to go into today, but it's through Jesus coming into this world. So he's chosen this people, but then Jesus has come into the world to die for them. And then, well, then how is that they're brought to faith? Well, by the set apart power of God the Holy Spirit, by the sanctifying power of God the Holy Spirit. Here's the whole of the Godhead, if I can put it this way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tied up in bringing this people to be the people God wants them to be. How would you feel if you were in Turkey, scattered through that land? Nero, Emperor Nero, is just about to start killing Christians for their faith. Right now, there's trouble in different parts. They're going through the exigencies of life, the ups and downs, all the troubles of daily life. How would these people feel in Turkey if they knew that this God had done all this for them and it's by grace? They're not going to disappoint him because they never impressed him in the start. He's holding them by his own love, by his own care, his own concern. He sent his Son into the world. He's given them the Holy Spirit and the power to bring them to faith. How would they feel? How do you feel? Does it make a difference? Does it make a difference? Oh, I think if we get what Peter's saying here into our own head and hearts, when you're in school or university or in your family group, amongst your friends at the pub, down in the golf club, at work, and you feel out of sorts, I think it makes all the difference in the world. I think it makes all the difference in the world. You're God's, and he's yours. And he's done all of this amazingly out of his grace and his love for you. Grace and peace. How could it be anything else? Grace and peace be yours, overflowing in abundance. Let's pray.